Not too many months after 9/11, I helped my parents move from the Chicago area out to Kansas. And for that to work, that meant a one-way ticket from Burlington, Vermont to Chicago, Illinois, and then a truck driving from Chicago to Kansas, and then a one-way ticket from Kansas City back to Vermont. Now, apparently it was considered in those days that would-be terrorists were very frugal and would never buy a round-trip ticket if they planned on blowing up a flight. So having a one-way ticket apparently put a neon sign on one's head because I got special treatment for every leg. My very frugal tickets are like 19 stops in between. I got four purely random searches and interviews, being set apart with a bunch of other randomly selected people who seemed to be mostly male, young, bearded, and except for me, brown-skinned. Purely random, they told us. By the time I was on my last leg of the trip, I was a little cranky and a little paranoid. But not nearly as cranky and paranoid as the woman in the passenger seat next to me on my last leg. She announced that she hated flying, that humans should not fly at high altitude and at great speed in a long metal tube. But that was the only way she was going to be able to see her grandchildren because her daughter moved all the way to Vermont. I don't understand what keeps it in the air, she said. How can I trust the airplane not to crash? Well, lucky for her, she was in the presence of a pastor who had 60% of an undergraduate aerospace engineering degree. I told her about the Bernoulli equation. I didn't do the cool thing with the straw. I told her about how safe flying is, and about how she had a 100 times greater chance of dying in the car on the way to the airport than she did flying in the airplane. And about how, no, really, Matt, it's perfectly fine for the wings of the plane to be flapping around like that during turbulence. Perfectly fine. Her icy glare told me that my pastoral sensitivity was not being appreciated. She said, if it's all the same to me, I'll just trust God to hold the plane up. Now, at the time, I didn't think much of her superstitious trust. Birds and planes don't stay in the air by the hand of God or by cooperative angels. It's science. But I gotta say, 14 years later, I understand a little better about where she's coming from. On one hand, Neil deGrasse Tyson is correct, if snarky, when he says, the cool thing about science is, it's true whether you believe it or not. But my fellow passenger was not talking about belief. She was talking about trust. And she didn't trust Bernoulli. And she didn't trust safety statistics. And she didn't, she sure enough didn't trust me. She didn't trust because she had no relationship or experience with Bernoulli or with airport statistics or with me. What she did have was experience and relationship with God, whom she knew to be loving and present and steadfast. Trust, I learned, is not about rocket science. It's about relationship. So in my, at least chronologically maturing years, I'm beginning to move closer to where she is or was in trusting God. Now, still, when I'm in a car or an aircraft, I am much more concerned about the engineering acumen of the people responsible for building that thing, more than about their theological outlook, or how much it was prayed over while it was being welded. But when it comes to questions about how do I live my life, I don't trust Bernoulli for that. When it comes to how do I love others, statistics don't mean anything. When I ask myself, what is the nature of family and community, Neil deGrasse Tyson's a sweetheart, but he can't answer that for me. Is there meaning in the midst of the messy and chaotic and gorgeous and frustrating and terrifying and exhilarating journey that we call life on earth? I am more and more coming to realize that ultimately, I too am trusting God to hold the plane up, or at least my life up. Life ultimately ain't rocket science. It's relationship. Which is why our readings from Scripture today are so crucial, or at least important in my faith. They are all about assurance of the relationship that we have with God through this strange rabbi named Jesus. The readings are about how it is that we're called to live in light of the relationship that we have, a life of trust and love lived out of that trust. Now, it's Mother's Day, and congratulations, all you moms. At the end of the service, all of you who are moms are invited to come and take a tulip from the front. If you are very, very fortunate, you learned about trust from your very first days from your mom. Jan Richardson writes, "Our mothers are our first landscape, our original terrain, creating us and sheltering us in the space of their own body. We have mothers who know or learn along the way how to keep creating the landscape for us and with us, when they can fashion a terrain that provides both sanctuary and the freedom to find the contours of our own life, that is gift indeed. It is from our mothers that hopefully we learn it is safe to trust another human being. That this someone will be present and provide and love us through everything. If we are fortunate, our mother becomes an archetype for the nurturing love of God. If we are not so fortunate, the one who birthed us would not or could not be that nurturing landscape for us. And if that was the case for you, I pray you found someone who could be that for you. This week, a delightful young woman at Simmons College, named appropriately Grace, is celebrating her 20th birthday and her 17th year of being adopted from China and raised and loved and nurtured by a brilliantly unconventional family in Montpelier. If I count it right, she has a birth mom and dad who could not be there for her, an adoptive mom and dad, and then two more stepmoms who are there for her as well. I'll talk about the math some other time. They have pledged to love her and guide her and pick her up when she fell down, and soon she'll be ready to head out on her own, because despite not being able to be mommed by her birth mother, she found a whole lot of moms who really just love her all to pieces. I want you all to take a couple of minutes, actually you don't need a couple of minutes, 30 seconds, to think about someone who mommed you. It doesn't have to be your birth mother, it doesn't even have to be a woman, but the one who taught you it was safe to trust another human being. The one who taught you it was safe to love and be loved. I want you to think about that for 30 seconds, and then I'm going to count to three, and I want you to shout that first name out loud. Ready? One, two, three. Polly! Moms. And thank God for moms. And thank God for all of you who are moms or who have mommed another human being along the way. They teach us and taught us how to trust. In the biblical tradition, belief is the same as trust. It's not a weighing of scientific options or philosophical options. That's a modernist twist. Have anyone heard of a Pascal's wager? Pascal was a philosopher in the 17th century, 16th century. And this was in the early days of modernism where belief in God was starting to be seen as optional among philosophers. And Pascal decided to weigh his options. And he thought, all right, the church could be right, and if I don't believe, then I'll spend an eternity in conscious torment and torture in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever if I say I don't believe in God. If I say I do believe in God, then I might look kind of silly to my philosophical friends, but I could, if the church is right, I could end up in paradise for all eternity. So disbelief in God has some serious consequences, and belief in God, minor consequences. So on the whole, I guess I'll go for believing in God. Pascal's wager makes for a horrible and sadistic God, and the believer becomes a self-absorbed weasel. So I'm thinking Pascal's wager is not the philosophy I want to go on. It's not a weighing of options. It's a relationship. In our reading from John's Gospel, Jesus said, "Don't let yourselves be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In Abba's house, there are many resting places." Jesus here is not promising us mansions in the sky on streets paved with gold when we pass on. What Jesus is asking is for us to make our home in God, just as Jesus does. That doesn't start when we die. It begins now. We can abide in the one who loves us. Now you might ask, how do I trust a God I can't see? I have a friend on Facebook who's I love him, and he's a delightfully smart atheist. But I don't like it when he derides my faith by saying that I believe in the invisible man in the sky. I don't believe in an invisible man in the sky. I believe in love that is a who and not a what. And how do we trust that who? We have a window. We have a window into God's nature. In a wandering rabbi named Yeshua. We have a God who in some existential way resembles this dusty-footed rabbi. We have a God who we can see through the way Jesus loved and lived, the way he touched and healed and forgave and obeyed and sacrificed and invited everybody in, even when the culture said, you don't count. We see something of the nature of God. I grew up in a church that worked very, very hard to prove that Jesus was God, which is cool, that's fine. But I'm much more enthralled with the thought that God who looks like Jesus. Because I can see the stories of Jesus. I can read the one who has flesh hanging on him. I can feel that. And through Jesus, I have a window into the nature of God, that God is love, that God is trustworthy, that God is present, that we can live trusting in a God like that. It is trust in a God like that that overcomes all the messed up realities we live in and through in this life. We can risk loving because there is a well of love so much deeper than we can imagine. A deep well that we can access and drink deep and be refreshed and renewed and made whole. The church that my parents were going to when I went to college was a church called Homewood Baptist. And I've shared a story about when the pastor there got terminal cancer, and I was home for the summer when he was dying, and I was going to the prayer meetings. They were having nightly prayer meetings while the pastor was sick, and the night before the pastor died, the associate pastor had us there, and he was haranguing the folk. We need to pray harder. We need to pray harder. Pastor says he can feel your prayers. I know God can hear your prayers, so he'll make it. He can make it. God is good. God is trustworthy. And so we need to pray harder, and then pastor's going to be okay. Pray harder, and he'll be healed. We believe in God's healing. We trust in God's love. And pastor died. And the way that associate had us connected to God, we had two choices. Either we didn't pray well enough, or God's a sadistic bastard. And none of those were very good options. I was heartened a couple years later to hear my mom talk about the pastor's process. My mom went to visit with him every evening for hours. And the pastor was at peace through this process, because he trusted God in life and in death. And in an amazing admission for a Baptist pastor, he said, it's possible that there's nothing after I die. It is possible that these are lovely stories and nothing more when it talks about what happens after we die. And admittedly, there's actually very little in the Bible about what happens after we die. We make up most of that. But he said, if I die and there's nothing left, there's nothing else, it's okay. Because I have lived a life learning how to live like Jesus. And that's made a life infinitely better than anyone I could have made on my own. I made a life on what I know of Jesus, and that's better than a life I could have made on my own. So it's okay either way. That pastor made his home in God before he died, and his home with God after he died. And he didn't have to wait for death to know what it is to abide in love. We're called to respond to that love by living that love out. Living, loving, forgiving, connecting. Nadi Boltz-Weber, one of my favorite pastors, says, God's ability to make things right is always more powerful than our ability to get things wrong. Seriously, she writes, if I believed more in the church than I did in God's ability to redeem our crap, I would have gotten out of the game long ago. God's in the business of redemption, even redeeming our messing up, even as the church, and we do as the church mess up. That's a whole different sermon. What's important is that God's love is present throughout all of it. And when the author of 1 John says, this is what victoriously overcomes the world, our trust, it's because when we live out of the trust we have in the God who loves us, it makes us better people. It makes the church a better church. Alison Luderman, a poet, writes in a poem, the work of my heart is the work of the world's heart. There is no other art. The work of my heart is the work of the world's heart. There is no other art. The way we trust or don't trust makes a little bit of a difference in the world, as one wise friend of mine said. The way we trust or don't trust has repercussions. The way we love or don't love makes a little bit of a difference in the world. The way we love or don't love has repercussions. Now, you can call it karma. You can call it sowing what we reap or reaping what we sow. We can call it, thanks to John Lennon, would say, the love we make is equal to the love we take. How we live as people of the resurrection makes us different. It makes us better people, more loving people, people who look a little bit more like Jesus. And that may be enough. Amen.